words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. You have a little text note on singer of songs. It could also be translated Israel's beloved singer. Either way, David was the hymn writer of the day. And that's the reason why their hymn book was the Book of Psalms. Granted, there were other authors within the Book of Psalms, but David wrote most of them. So he was the most prolific writer. Nowadays, we've got people writing songs all over the place, and it's fantastic. For them, David was the one anointed by the God of Jacob to sing songs. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me. So this is his setup for the prophetic language, the setup to what he wanted to impart beyond that. And this is really cool. This would be a great description of any government. If we could have a description of like this of our government, it'd be fantastic. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. There is something great when people rule within the fear of God. And again, the idea of rule, that idea of headship, for them they had what was probably better described as a theocracy, where God is in control. There is a figurehead that rules underneath him. We don't really kind of have anything like that. We might have Christian people become presidents and vice presidents, become senators or governors or mayors and things like that. But it's really not ruled in that way. It's a much different thing. But nowadays we really should have, especially inside churches, especially inside Christian homes, when people rule not in a way of domination and domineering, but in a way that honors God, that the most important thing is the fear and respect that we give God, then it feels and is described as light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. That's a really, really cool thing. Yeah, Lynn. Oh, yeah, sure, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, it's not a theocracy in the... Yeah. 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 And so it's... I don't know if that will ever change for us, but I can say this much. How we govern our lives, how we rule in our areas of influence, very important that the most important thing is that we rule from the idea that we fear and respect God. That's how Luther actually did it when he described the Ten Commandments. After every single description, he would ask, what does this mean? And it always starts out the same way. We should fear and love God and X, Y, and Z. So everything goes back to fearing and loving God. That is actually how we should rule our own lives then as well. He goes on. He says, is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? And again, that's not a... You always got to be careful. I love the psalm that says that God gives us the desires of our heart. And it's fascinating because we're not exactly sure how to interpret that. Because some people say, oh, if I'm right with God, then he'll give me everything that I want. Well, really, I think it should be a little bit different. It should be that God is the one that actually gives you the things that you are desiring. My desires are from God. That's how I live my life. I don't want to desire from myself. I want to desire what God desires. That's why whenever the Lord's Prayer is prayed, not my will, but yours be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it's supposed to be. Not that God somehow bows to us, but that we bend our will, we bend our life to come more into correction with what God would want. Okay. Yes, absolutely. Yes. Yeah, Hebrew poetry, it's that if you ever get confused, you can always do one line, and then the second line reinterprets that line either synonymously or in an antithetical way or in a progressive way. Yeah. So, yeah, God is not interested in giving you a new car. God is interested in the salvation of your soul. That is the number one thing that is coming from Him. Why did He come into the world? That's what John 3:17 is all about. He didn't come into the world to judge the world or to condemn the world. He came to save it. That was the purpose. Even another point says the purpose of the Son of Man was to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. Is God interested in your comfort here on earth? Not necessarily. I've said it, I don't know, hundreds of times. God doesn't care about your happiness. It'd be great if He did, but God's not interested in your comfort here on earth, because we all know that here on earth our comfort is just fleeting. It's temporary. What good is it if we are comfortable and enjoy a wonderfully rich life here, but then spend eternity separated from Him in hell? That's not worth it to God. He would much rather us be uncomfortable and discomforted here if that means the salvation of our souls. That's His number one goal. Everything else then is gravy. That's what God is interested in. And then He goes on, the opposite of that, but evil men are to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. I don't know if you care about this kind of stuff, but it's going around. A very influential leader, speaker within the Christian church, a guy by the name of Rob Bell, is causing lots of waves right now because he's coming out with some stuff that would appear that he is departing from the Orthodox Christian faith by saying such things as, well, everyone's pretty much saved. The fancy theological term is that it sounds like universalism. And what that means is, Dave, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Ultimately, somehow or other, whether it's at your deathbed or even right after that, you will be saved. And if everyone is saved, then there's no need for a hell. So there's really no hell, so we're all going to be saved and go to heaven and everyone's great and fine and happy. Well, the problem is, here David talks about evil men being cast aside. They're going to be burned up. And I hate to tell you this, Jesus Himself talks about it. If you don't like the concept of hell, you don't like Jesus. That's just the way it is. I don't like the concept of hell. There's certain things that I don't wish we believed in, but it's not up to me. It's not my religion. It's not my belief system. It's whatever God says. And it's a tough topic. Don't get me wrong. But that's something we need to... And again, it's talked about Old Testament, New Testament, all over the place. I want to get into David's mighty men. These people are fantastic. If you want to write... this is what I wrote on, right next to David's mighty men. I wrote Proverbs 27:17, which is, as iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen one another. This is a great example of how David surrounded himself with very strong people. I'll be honest, it's a balancing act. That we as Christians really do need to surround ourselves with other strong Christians. It's just so helpful. And I don't know how many times the men gather once a month, and I tell you, I love it. I get to go and hang out with other guys, and I don't have to lead it, but we're just there to encourage one another and help one another. That's why we gather on a weekly basis, to sharpen each other, to make each other better. The idea about being around each other is great. We don't ever want to become our little own country club and only do things with Christians, because we have to interact and interface with the world, but we've always got to make sure that we're doing it from a position of strength. When we do it from a position of weakness, we are in trouble. That's why I tell young Christians or new Christians, I don't think you should surround yourself with the world quite yet. Right now you should be surrounding yourself with other strong Christians so that might form and shape your faith. There will come a day when you can be commissioned and ready and strength, but you got to be the one that does the affecting, not being the one who is affected. Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. But it doesn't say that they were like non-believers. They were just believers that had a lot of rough edges around them. And that's, I think, the same thing with us. When David started building this group, this mighty men around him, he surrounded himself with strong people. Now, of course, it doesn't help to surround yourself with strong people if you're not going to listen to them. And that's where David did fall now and then, if he would have accepted the counsel from his mighty men. Let's take a look. You got to love these stories. These are some of the neatest stories that come out. And I was struck, I mean, just as you read these stories, you're going to be struck by how powerful they are. But always ask yourself the question, why is this stuff written? Why does God want the exploits of the mighty men to be mentioned? And I'm going to point it out as we go through. There is a very specific reason. Because there's a danger when we start talking about how strong we are. I don't think God is against that. But we always got to remember one important thing. And that is, who gets the credit? Alright, these are the names of David's mighty men. We've got Josheb Bashebeth. And if you take a look, you got a text note on that. Mine has an X next to it. And that's the Hebrew. There's some Septuagint manuscripts that suggest Ishbosheth, and he's mentioned in some other locations, could possibly be the same guy. He was a Tachemonite. He was chief of the three. Now that sounds pretty cool. Like, I am chief of the three. Because David, I think, like Jesus had how many disciples? Oh, come on now. Oh man, he had hundreds and hundreds of disciples. But then he had an inner core, an inner group, and that's what we would call the 12 disciples. And even within the 12 disciples, he had another inner core. The three, Peter, James, and John. I mean, there are certain times he goes up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, who gets to come? Peter, James, and John. When he is, Passover, he's just finished, he's Garden of Gethsemane. And who comes along with them? Peter, James, and John. You always get Peter, James, and John as they would be the three. And then there were the 12. Then there actually was another group, the 72. And then beyond that, hundreds and hundreds of other people that followed him. And so that's what's happening here. We got to first talk about the three. And this first guy, good old Josheb Bashebeth, he raised a spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Wow. Some people, I don't know why, say that this is just fanciful talk. I don't think it's fanciful talk. David kept with him some of the strongest people around, and one of them killed. Now, I don't know, in one encounter, it'd be tough to kill them all in one day. Maybe it could be all in one day. I always like it because I don't think it happens this way, but this is how my mind thinks. Is it a lot like those, I love the kung fu movies and the karate movies, that aren't you amazed that they always attack one at a time? Like, there's this big circle, and they're all surrounded, the one good guy, and they're like, all right, oh, he's down, my turn to rush in, and then I die, and then someone else. I'm like, why don't you, like, just all, like, if there were 800 people surrounding one person, you don't think you could get the guy? I mean, I'd just simply rush him. He's not going to get away. I don't know. Maybe this is a lot of the Matrix and he's dancing around and getting people to... Anyway, good old Josheb Bashebeth, he takes out 800 men in one encounter. I don't think it was him against 800. He was probably in a battle, much like we've heard, and all the fighting around him, and he just takes out a whole mess of people. Think movie 300 when these people are out in battle and some of them took out more than others. Now, next to him was Eliezer, son of Dodai, which is unfortunate because I like the King James. It's the son of Dodo. The Aholite, as one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pas Damon for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. I mean, this dude is out there battling so much, and I've done this when I'm chopping down a tree. You know, I don't chop down trees. You know, when you're doing something. Like Patrick and I and Tyler Bowser's, we're digging things, right? All of a sudden your hands are like stuck to the shovel because your hands are all cramped up and everything like that. This dude is out there slaughtering so many bad guys that his hand freezes up in muscle cramps and he can't even get the sword out of his hand. That's kind of cool. Now, could you take this, I guess, allegorically? I guess so. Some people did it. I kind of liked it. But this is one where, if we took it allegorically, what is the sword in symbolically in the New Testament? The Word of God. And it's kind of cool if that's the way it is, if that's a way to take it, that this man became one with his sword, so to speak. I'm not pushing this. If you like it, you like it. If you don't, you don't. But I think it is kind of interesting that there might be something there. But what I love is the next statement. This guy was buff. This guy was strong. This guy could do mighty things, much like David. But also like David, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the debt. In other words, whatever great things you and I accomplish, and please, don't diminish that. There are times that God is going to use you to do great things. And we should never shy away from that. You know, you think of all of these Old Testament people. You think of Moses and the great things he did. You think of Esther and the great things she did. You can go through all this litany of people, but at the end of the day, they all did great things because of one reason. They trusted in God, and God brought about the victory through them. It's only when we start taking that credit for ourselves that we start getting into a whole heap and mess of trouble. And that's a great thing. When I am around other strong leaders, when I'm around other pastors, and we start talking about some of the great things, we always try our best to take it back to, yeah, God did all that. I might have been the agent, the one that God works through, but God was the one that actually accomplished the act. I talk about this anytime someone comes to faith, and I happen to be that person. I forgot, who was I talking to about this? I was in the car with someone, and we were talking about how difficult it is sometimes when you're sharing your faith, and you've got to trust that, you know what, God may not use me to reap the harvest. I might just be the seed sower, and then someone else is going to come and water, and then someone else is going to receive the harvest. And I was mentioning how I often get the pleasure of reaping the harvest, but I wasn't the one that did the work. I wasn't the one that planted the seed. I wasn't the one that got to water it. I just got to come along kind of at the end and close out the game and see some great things happen. But even then, was it me that did it? Absolutely not. The only way that anyone can claim greatness inside the kingdom of God is by pointing back to God, saying He was the one that accomplished that through me. Same thing, I get a little wiggy, and I'm sure that's the reason why Paul himself writes this, you know, that baptisms. Sometimes I meet people and they say, oh, hey, you baptized me. Or I meet parents and they're like, hey, remember you baptized? And I'm like, I was the one that got to take water and pour it on the head, but I'm simply just the agent. I mean, I didn't do anything special. The one that really did some fantastic stuff in there, God. He actually accomplished the good work. It's always tough to balance that. Yes, I love that and I thank you for that. But always remember, God is the one that gets all the glory, all the credit, no matter what. All right, so we've got, just so you know, we don't know exactly how we get the three. Who are the three? Because there might be like a three and then a subset of the three, or there was like the chief three who then had three under him but were not part of the main three, because there's more than three that show up. Just to let you start counting this, same thing with the 30. We're going to talk about David's mighty men, and there was this subgroup called the 30. You got the three, then you got the 30, then you count them up and you're like, I count 34, but then the text note, or and then the guy actually writes, but there was 37 in all, and you're like, well, what is it? Is it 34? Is it 37? And why do we call it the 30? Because the 30 sounds intimidating. They probably had t-shirts made, right? The 30. Oh, yes, yeah, some of them died, and that's the reason why you got to replace some of these people. Yeah, but, well, you don't forget them, but then there's not 30 anymore. It's 34, 36, but that doesn't, like, would you fear the 34? I don't fear the 34 now, but do you fear the 30? That's what I'm, or the 27, yeah, I'm not scared of the, now 33 might work, that's kind of cool. I don't know, that's, just so you know, that you start counting these up, you may not get three, because we think there was like a main three, but then there was a subset. Anyway, I just do, this is what, you study this, you're like, I can't count this correct. All right, next to him was Shema, son of Agi the Hararite. This is a strange little story. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. Why he mentions a field of lentils, I have no idea. Was it maybe making some lentil soup? It's dramatic, I guess. You know, where was he at? Oh, he was at the field of lentils. And everyone's like, the field of lentils. Yeah, I got it now. Just saying, it's kind of strange. But Shema, see, all right, so the Philistines come in, and there's this field of lentils, and everyone's like, they run. This dude, Shema, took his stand in the middle of the field of lentils. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. There is something cool to be said of when you are the last person standing. I think it's romanticized a lot of times. I mean, that's what all great movies are about, when there's one against everyone else. And that's what this guy was not afraid to be. I sometimes think about it. I don't think it'll ever happen. But what happens if you or I were the last Christian standing? Would we still be willing to be strong enough to defend what we believe is right, even if everyone else is running away? That's what Peter wanted. Jesus was telling him, you know what? Y'all are going to scatter. You're going to be deceived. You're going to run away. And Peter's like, no, 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 no. No, Jesus, I'd be strong for you. If all else leave, I'll stay. And of course, that's when Jesus had to say those famous words. Get behind me, Satan. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Some pretty scary stuff. And that's a reminder to all of us. Are we willing, like Shema? You could take this, remember, in one of two ways. You always, in Old Testament stories, you got to identify with what character. You could take it as David. I want to identify with David and surround myself with strong people. Or you could identify yourself with the people and say, can I be strong in the Lord even if everyone else is running? Now, this happens in practical ways. Everyone at the office, and you know some of them might be Christian, all of a sudden start telling some stories that may not be very appropriate. Who's going to be the last one standing to say, this is inappropriate? You're at school and everyone else is doing things that they shouldn't be doing at said party. Are you going to be the one that says, I don't care if I am the last person standing. I don't care if I have to fight the fight. I will be strong because of God and stand to defend this ground. I think there are some really cool things that we could be thinking about. And dare I say, I see some great things in the teenagers in our church. I don't know about you. I see them and I don't know what could shake them. I mean, I love it. I love Facebook posts, and I love things where people show their strength. And I think that if push came to shove, I would pray for our teenagers that they would be strong in the face of anything. Teenagers, can you pray for us adults that we would be strong in the face of what we have to face in the world? Absolutely. Clady? Yeah. Oh, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat? We're not too exactly sure. It's something to the effect of, Peter, you are so close to be sifted, meaning you're going to be separated, the wheat from the chaff. You know what the wheat is. The wheat's the good stuff, and then the chaff is the stuff that gets burned up in a fire. Again, if you don't like hell, don't listen to Jesus. It's almost as if Satan is coming to God saying, dude, Peter, he don't belong. He's a slacker, and he really belongs in the bad side with me. He belongs on the bad side. And so Satan, now I don't know about you, I would love to have seen Peter's eyes right at that point. I mean, what about you? Wouldn't that be great? You know, here you are, you're like the strongest dude and you're speaking out. And Jesus says, Satan's actually asked for your soul. Oh, Satan wants to take you out without a doubt. And he loves it to see how strong you're going to be in the face of real big adversity. I mean, as some people might say, Peter made it with smoke still on his boots. I mean, that's how close it was. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And the three denials. I will never deny you. And yeah, and then it ends up happening. I think at that time, I think that's why we as Christians really do need to at least do what Peter does, which is, I will not deny. And then, when we get into the field of lentils and everyone else runs, will we actually stick to what we've confessed? But I'll tell you this, he did have the three forgivenesses afterwards, but I wonder how much faster Peter would have fallen if he wouldn't have said that in the first place. I don't know about you, but I get a lot of strength when I actually physically, verbally confess, this is what I'm going to do. Of course, Jesus, being God, knew that he was going to fall and not follow through on that command. And I'm hoping that that's what then even gave Peter some strength later on to not do something drastic like Judas does. I don't know about you, but Peter, I would guess, would have been close to suicide. That's just my opinion. I can't prove it. But I don't know about you. How would you like it if you were supposed to be the leader? Peter was the de facto leader of the three and of the 12. He spoke all the time. How would you like it if that was the one that fell? If I were Peter, I'd be like, dude, I am a nobody. I have fallen so far from grace, I don't think God could take me back. That's what Judas thought. He finally says, I've betrayed innocent blood, throws the coins back. But instead of focusing on the fact that God is gracious and merciful and ever abounding in love, Judas goes out and kills himself because he has no hope. Peter doesn't. And I think that's the reason why, I mean, it is one of the most dramatic, moving stories when they're out fishing and some guy on the shore says, hey, throw your nets on the other side. And they're like, oh, great. And Peter's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Throw nets on the other side. He does it. Hauls in a bunch of fish. And he goes, wait a second. There was another time when this happened. And then a guy was on the shore and we threw it in and we pulled it. And that person was. And you see this big light bulb. And what does Peter do? I love it. He just jumps. He's like, I'm going to jump. I would love to see that. Because he was so desperate to be forgiven. And that's how great it is that even if you are not Shema, even if you have succumbed to the temptation and failed God, God is still there waiting for you to come back. But it's also great to be Shema, being the last person standing. Everyone else is scattering, and you're the one still standing. I like this guy, and I like lentils. All right, here's a story you'll hate, because at this point you're going to not like David a whole lot more. But that's okay. If we understand the story right, we won't hate David quite as much. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam. So this is earlier on. He's running around this whole Saul issue, and also the Philistines have moved in. While a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, at that time David was in the stronghold. Remember we talked about that he had set up a base within some caves and was holed up there. He was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem, which is kind of a crazy thing to think about. The Philistines were the coastal people, but they'd pushed so far in that they'd taken over Bethlehem. Whoa! That ain't good. I mean, that's the grip that Saul had lost on this stuff, because Saul, remember, he was so intent on getting David that he let a lot of the kingdom fall to some foreign invaders. So the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. As you know, that was David's hometown. David longed for water and said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So this is a cool story. So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. Man, that's fantastic. Again, wouldn't you like to shoot this as a film? It's fantastic. These three, this David is obviously, this is a time that he's very depressed. having some great difficulties, and the friends around him said, you know what, we're going to help David out, and we're going to break through the lines, we're going to take over, we're going to get him that water, and they do it. You're not going to like this. Carried it back to David. I'm in the middle of verse 16. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Isn't that great? You're like, hey, they got scratches and they're bloodied up. And they're like, hey, we fought through a bunch of Philistines, but here is the water that you wanted. And David grabs it. He goes, I ain't going to drink this, and pours it out. Well, that's not quite exactly what happens. I mean, we read it and that's the kind of feeling we get. Really what he does is he pours it out before the Lord. And that is a specific thing in the Old Testament called the drink offering. That there were times that when you were having these offerings before God and you're slaughtering cows and having great giant meat parties, part of it included this libations offering, this drink offering where you pour out, usually it's wine, but in this case it's water before God, and it's given as an offering. This might be more akin to someone recognizing that a gift that maybe they've got in some special way, they give an offering back to God for that. That's what David's doing. He's not, taking a shot at his men saying, you know, oh, hey, thanks for the gift, glug, 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 and pours it out. No, he's saying, I am so moved and so touched by what you've done that I thank God for it. And if you can imagine, think of it the other way, what would have happened? How would have you felt if David actually drank the water? I'd be like, dude, yeah, these men just did that for you. You're like, hey, thanks for the agua. There's part of me that I go, I don't know about that, David. I kind of like what, at first blush, you read this, and I was kind of torqued off, but David is simply giving thanks to God for the fact that his mighty men were mighty men and did that. And that's why he goes on to say, far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. He said, is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives, and David would not drink it. And again, we don't have a story of the men got offended and so they killed him. No, they were honored in the fact that David knew that this great thing had happened, and to God be the glory. That's what you get when you read this stuff. You're like, man, this is fantastic stuff. These guys are doing great things. Yes, yes, you can do great things. Yes, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Yes, you can be strong sheep, as Ezekiel talks about. But never forget, it's God that always gets the glory. All right, we keep going. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Now we got Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah. He was chief of the three. Now, we find out later that he wasn't, it's not because he was part of the three. He was like the head of the three, but he was not part of the three. But the three sound better than the four. Like if you got the 30, you having the four doesn't sound. I'm just telling you this what it says. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed. And so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander even though he was not included among them. You got it? All right. Yeah. He was a great guy. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kazbeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. That's kind of cool. I don't have any application for that, but that's kind of cool. He goes down into a pit where a lion is on a snowy day. And the idea is a snowy day for a lion is a bad thing. And the lion's probably a wee bit hungry, and he can't order pizza. And in drops this guy, and he's like, hey, snack time. And the guy kills the lion. It's just kind of a cool thing. And then he attacks an Egyptian. And he struck down, verse 21, and he struck down a huge Egyptian. We're thankful for 1 Chronicles 11:23, which actually tells us how big this dude was. He was 7.5 feet tall. Fantastico. I mean, this dude, you know, could you imagine coming up against a 7.5 foot dude? And it talks about how big his spear was. And this guy, Benaiah, takes him out. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with the club. I mean, wouldn't that have been a cool fight? He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if it was like one of these, you know, jabs, and the guy goes, and flips it around, and, you know, we got to make a film. Can we make a film? Yeah, this would be fantastic. You know, he grabs the spear and kills him. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. So he was almost into the category of the three, but not quite. He was 30 material, but I guess one of the top of the 30. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. And now here are the 30. I will not attempt to read all these names because it would just be horrible. Just so you know, you can see a lot of them are listed in 1 Chronicles 27, which talk about the army of Israel and how they were divided up into different groups. And these people were the commanders of these groups. And the 30 were awesome. Let me just point out a few interesting. We know about Asahel, the brother of Joab. Elhanan, son of Dodo. Dang. Brutal. Yeah. From Bethlehem. Now, Elhanan is cool because if you remember back in 1 Chronicles, well, we didn't. 1 Chronicles 20, he was the one that killed Goliath's brother. Elhanan was that dude. So, that's why he's probably part of the 30. He's a giant killer. Then you got Shema the Haradite. Now, the cool thing is Shema and Shema's kid make it into the list. Look at verse 32, and you'll see Eliahaba, the Shalbonite, the sons of Jason, Jonathan, son of Shema, the Hararite. So we got Shema and Shema's kid. They both make the list. I did. This is what stupid things pastors do. I literally looked up all of these names and just to see if there was something cool about them. Most of them, the only time they're listed is here, or in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, but they're pretty cool. A couple of things. One is that there is one name that is conspicuously absent from the list. He was the commander of the army, Joab. Now, people are all over the map on why was Joab slighted? Well, it's going to be really one of two reasons. A, he was the commander of the army. You know, he is in a league well above the 3 and the 30. He was the top dog. He was the one in command of everything behind David. So, and that is the other reason why some people think that Joab didn't make the list was, remember, Joab was the dude that was great at the sneak attack. Remember, he would drop his dagger on the ground and pick it up in his left hand. And then while someone comes up, he grabs his beard, kisses him, and stabs him right in his guts. Right, so Joab was a ruthless, nasty creature. And remember, when David came back into power, he did not appoint Joab as head of the army. And so Joab kills who David put in charge and de facto becomes. So we're not too sure, but it's really interesting that Joab, you know, of course, the first one, Asahel, the brother of Joab, makes it. Also, Joab's armor bearer made it, but Joab didn't make it. Yeah. But there are two other names that I think are quite interesting. One is the last entry, Uriah the Hittite. Oh, he was dead by then, and that's the reason why is, and you see even the last one, there were 37 in all, which, why were there 37? Well, because some of these people died. Asahel died, if you remember. He died in battle, and then Uriah obviously died. And then, of course, if you take a peek, the second name in verse 34, Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gilead. Well, who's Eliam? Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel 11:3, Eliam is Bathsheba's father. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, who was, remember, the king's advisor. So Eliam, the father of Bathsheba, Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, which goes back to tell you that when David saw Bathsheba, it was not the first time David had seen Bathsheba. It was not like, oh man, she's hot. Who is she? No, they're like, that's Eliam's kid. That's Uriah's wife. And it's not like he goes,
Who are they? I don't care. No, they're part of David's personal bodyguard. They're part of the 30. So this is David and Bathsheba. David knew what was going on. Yes.
So when David's son turned against him.
Yes, Absalom. Uh-huh. Yeah, all that we know is that some people did leave. Remember, David escaped.
Right.
We're going to guess the majority of them went there. Obviously, one of them didn't, and that was Ahithophel. He stayed behind and talked to Absalom and tried to give him the advice. He got countered, and Ahithophel goes and kills himself. But we think the majority, we don't know exactly who went or who stayed, but we think the most of them went. Because they were part of David's mighty men. They were the ones that were doing great things. Yeah. So what do we take from all of this? One, David surrounded himself with very strong people. And two, we need strong people in the faith. We do. We need people who are willing to defend fields when everyone else runs. We need people who are willing to have the Word of God frozen in their hand, become a part of them. We need people who are willing to do great things for God. But remember, always remember, that we let our light shine before men so that they may see our works and glorify God who is in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the mighty men. I thank you, Lord, for this church. And I thank you, Lord, for the strength that you build up in us as we consume your word. As, Lord, maybe hopefully it becomes such a part of us that it becomes frozen in our hand and we can't let it go. And help us, Lord, to be like Shema, who is willing to stand no matter what, even if everyone else is running, even if it's against all odds. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who stood when no one else stood, who fought all the way through Calvary, through death, and came out victorious when no one else could. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be strong. We would draw our strength from you. And Lord, when we fail, and there will be times that we do, may we, like Peter, rush back to you, asking and begging for mercy and forgiveness, so that we can be restored as he was, and continue to be strong and do great things for you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah.